Turn with me, please, to Prophecies of Isaiah, still in chapter 40. You know, I was saying about the one announcement about schedule that it's messed up. Judy caught that I'd messed up on the prayer, or excuse me, on the scripture here. It's not that I didn't change it, I did, but I mistyped. We're looking at verses 18 through 20, not 16 through 20. But let's hear God's word, and I will read up through verse 20, beginning with verse 1. Let's hear God's word. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of Jehovah shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord Jehovah shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. And now our text. To whom, then, will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Now may God add his blessing to his word today as we've heard it read, and as we hear it preached. Last week, our title was God is Great. And in great contrast to that, in these three verses, idols are pathetic. Now, here's a word for you children, pathetic. Maybe you've heard that word before. Maybe you have cleaned up your room, well, you thought you had, and it was still rather a mess, and your dad walked in and said, this effort is pathetic. It means you didn't do a very good job. It is worthy of pity. It is worthy of scorn almost. It wasn't a very good job. Something that is pathetic, well, really, the word means it makes you sad to look at. Right? So, you know, you may see a rusty old car kind of clatter by. That car is in pathetic condition, your mom might say. Right? For those of you in public school might bring home a report card with C's and D's or something of the sort, and your parents might sigh and say, these grades are pathetic. Or you might be really sick this time of the year with the flu, and someone says to you, how do you feel? I feel pathetic, you might say. Well, idols are pathetic. Now, we talked last week, and I really tried to adapt this somewhat for you children so that you would be able to have some idea of the greatness of God. Do you remember? Yes, I saw one of you hold out a hand. Remember? I had you stick out your hands and cup them like this to think of all the oceans there in God's hand. I asked you to spread your hand out like this and talked about the great heavens. And they're just like your spread out hand, the span of a hand. I told you to pretend you were out playing in the dirt and take a pinch with your first two fingers and your thumb of a little bit of dust, and that's how all the land of all the world is to God. It's like nothing. And I told you, remember, to think of having a bucket, maybe even just a little toy bucket, and one drop of water in there. How much does it fill it up? Well, that is how much the great nations of the world are important to God. They're like a little wet spot in the bottom of a bucket. Big, fat deal, right? Because God is so great. But in contrast to this, well, we have the idols of men. Instead of this great one, at whom we looked last week, we have this pathetic, or really in a way, laughable picture in these three verses. This is a theme that's repeated a number of times in Scripture, including the Psalms that we're singing today in Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, but there are many other places as well. Were you paying attention when we sang from that first part of Psalm 115? You know, they have eyes, or at least they're carved out, but they can't see anything, you know. They've got noses, but you smell far better than they do. That is, you do smelling. Maybe you smell better than they too, I don't know. But in any case, you know, these idols, they can't do what God does. No, they cannot have control of the oceans and the storms. They have no doings with the heavens. They make nothing with the earth. And the nations round about, they have no command over. As a matter of fact, not only can they not control these things, they did not make these things. In fact, unlike God, who has made all things and rules over things, all things, through the person of His Son, these, and we put this in little quotes, these gods have to be made. Here's a picture of two different gods with a little g. One of them is cast out of, well, some kind of metal. Maybe it's bronze. Maybe it's iron. Maybe it's, well, who knows. But that doesn't look real good. So, to make him fancier, we take him to a goldsmith. It's like a jeweler, children. And he beats out the metal gold very thinly. And you can do that with gold. That's one of the neat things about gold. You can beat it very thinly until it's much thinner than aluminum foil than your mom has in the kitchen. But they put this very thin gold over top of it so it looks like it's golden. And then they have these silver chains made out of the precious metal silver. But even the most beautiful and expensive of the idols that we see here in, Well, in verse 19. The one that is gleaming, beautiful, with precious metals. It's not the Creator. It's been made. Now, some of the heathen, the more sophisticated ones, would say, oh, we don't really worship this thing. It's not really the God. We just worship our God through it. Well, even so, that God couldn't take care of anything either. He can't even keep His own statue up because they have to be held up by the chains. I wonder if any of you have ever had like a bookshelf that you bought from some place. Not a nicely made one, but one of these that you make yourself. Or you put together yourself. It's all in a kit form. And you put it together, and maybe you were a little sloppy, or maybe the manufacturing techniques were not the best. And the thing won't stand up straight. In fact, it has this distinct tendency to fall over. Now, that's not real good in a bookcase or any other kind of furniture. So what you have to do is you put a nail in the back, and maybe you get some picture wire or something else like that, and you nail the two ends into the floor, hooking up to that nail, so that the wire, it acts like a guy wire to hold up your bookshelf. Because you, or maybe the manufacturer, was so careless that it wasn't made right and didn't balance properly. And that is the picture here. This idol of gleaming gold. Well, it's got this very thin layer of gold on the outside. Really, it's a fake on the inside. But it has to be held up by, oh yes, expensive chains. Oh yes, beautiful chains. But chains, the quote, real God, back behind it, can't even hold it up. Can't even hold it up. But that's the most sophisticated. The normal people worshipped this thing as if it were a god. Thought it was the god. What folly. Instead of being far greater than the heavens, the seas, the lands and the mountains, these false gods had a beginning. They had an end too. When foreign people came in that weren't a drop in the bucket to them, they'd be carted off. If they were worth something, they might be melted down or put into the new conquering nation's pantheon or something so that they would have this god that they'd conquered under control. Or maybe it'd just be melted down. After all, that gold's worth a little something. And not only that, these couldn't even make a hand movement. You children are not gods, but you can cup your hand. You can spread it out. You can pinch up some dust, right? You can carry a bucket along. But these false gods can't even do that. Because they're pieces of metal. They're carved out wood. They're chiseled out rocks. That's all they are. Now, yeah, you know, someone who's poor, maybe they can't even do this. So they take this piece of wood and have a carver, a wood carver, go after it and make it into a god. And we think, that's even more pathetic. But no, it isn't. Not really. It just looks that way. But really, the whole concept of having something like this is pathetic. God has said in the Ten Commandments that people must not worship another god. That's in the first commandment. Nor may anyone worship Jehovah in a wrong way, in an idolatrous fashion, in ways he is not commanded. That's the second commandment. All right. Now, what is an idol? What is an idol? Now, most of you would tend to think, An idol, and this is probably what comes to most people's minds at first anyway, an idol is this little, or maybe great big thing, made out of metal, or rock, or wood, or maybe it's just a flat picture. May not be a statue. Now maybe some of you have seen, you know, a little happy Buddhas with a big, big belly and you rub them for luck. And maybe some of you thinking about that are rolling your eyes like I am, you know. Or maybe you have been to some place in your travels and you've seen some great big statue or picture. But these are the sort of things that come to mind with idols, and those are. But that's not all. These things are idols to be sure, but that's not the whole story. Really, an idol, when it comes down to it, is any man-made ultimate allegiance to which or to whom someone gives his heart. To which or to whom man puts, in which he puts reliance, and somehow hopes to be able to control so that the idol will serve him. Long ago at the creation of the world, God made man in his own image, but man, since the fall, is constantly seeking to remake God in his own image so he can avoid the God who owns him and to whom he owes love. So an idol doesn't have to have a statue. An idol doesn't have to have a picture. So-called gods that are not the triune God of the Bible are idols. So any sort of Unitarian God is an idol. There is no such thing. I don't know how to explain simply to you children what I mean by a Unitarian God, except that God has no Son and no Holy Spirit. I guess that's the easiest way. He is just one God and one in every way. And there is no such God. He no more is than the great pumpkin. He no more exists than a square circle. There's no God that way anywhere. He has as much reality to him as monsters under your bed, right? Maybe some of you children have been afraid that there were monsters under your bed. There aren't. Never have been. It was just part of your silly imagination. And a Unitarian God is that way. Thus, we do not worship the same God, despite the fact that some people seem to think so, as the Jews, because they worship a false god, a Unitarian God. We do not worship the same God as the Mohammedans. The Mohammedans and Jews are closer together on that than we with either of them. We do not worship the same God as the Watchtower Society. For that matter, we do not worship the same God as the people in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or the Mormons do. They don't believe in a Unitarian God. They believe in zillions of gods that live on this planet far out in outer space. And there are three that we happen to worship. Three separate gods. All of that is fantasy and falsehood and mental idols. Because none of these are the God of the Bible. If you study any of these religions, if you study any of these idols, you will find that they have been invented to make men think that they're less guilty, to make men feel like their sin is less of a problem than it really is, to make them think that maybe God's justice is less exacting than it really is. God's a little nicer, at least the God we make up. And man's a little better, so that we don't really need grace. Man's not so bad. And these gods we've made up, they're just not quite so rigorous. They're a little bit easier to deal with. As a matter of fact, though, an idol and a false religion don't even need to be what we think of as religion. In a very, very real way. And your head's going to have a hard time with this at first till I explain. Atheism is a religion. It is an absolute faith commitment that talks about the nature of man to God. Even though they say there isn't a God, that is talking about man's relationship with God. It talks about the meaning of man. It has a creation story. It talks about, atheism does, what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. It has an ethical system. And it even has an eschatology. Whether you believe in an open universe or a closed universe. It has an ultimate standard of truth, it thinks. That's man's reasoning. All these things show it to be an ultimate belief system, a religion. And it's an idol. It makes an idol of man, and ultimately, and all idolatries come to this, it makes an idol of one's own self. I am God. I decide what is right and wrong, true and false, good and evil. And I make my own reality. This is why among some, postmodernism has had some popularity. Although it seems to be dying back somewhat now, thankfully. If your life is centered about anything other than Jehovah God, He who is three in one, the one God who is in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. If that is not your God, and if that is not where your life is centered, then you have an idol. Let me give you some examples. Maybe you have a life-dominating sin. Really, ultimately, alcohol is what dominates your life. Or drug abuse really dominates your life. Or gambling dominates your life. Or sexual sin dominates your life. Then you have an idol, my friend. It is what runs your life. Not the living and true God. And Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Just heard of someone who has, it seems, an idol. And let me mention here, there are some people whose life is centered about getting married. And they are not happy and will not be happy or content until and unless they find that wife. Or they are given to a man. There are those whose lives are dominated with having a baby. And I understand that situations like these, they in and of themselves are okay. Man was not made to be alone. It is not good for man to be alone. And normally, God blesses His people with children. And it's hard to be single sometimes. It's hard to be childless sometimes. But we perhaps have known people whose entire life is just dominated by these things. If having a career or money or lots of leisure time and ease, for example, consume all your thought, then, friend, you've got an idol problem. If your happiness depends upon having these things, and you are happy and content with them, at least for a time, and life is just trash without them, you've got an idol problem. In fact, if your happiness depends upon trust in anything else, or if you're in despair with a lack, you have an idol problem, friend. You need to see this. And you need to see that it's pathetic. None of these things can deliver you. None of these things can make you right before the living and true God. All of these things have carried you away from Him. Sadly, even Christian people fall into this for a time. Their Father, if I'm describing you, your Father in heaven will bring you back from that. He will deliver you. But it may not be pleasant. The process of deliverance may not be pleasant. I would implore you, brother, I would implore you, sister, turn about. Return to your God. Return to Jesus. He will not let you have your idol because He wants all your hope, all your desire, ultimately to be in Him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and all these things will be added unto you, but only as they are seen as gifts from the great God, and are not seen as the great God themselves. Now, I had said something about the fact that not only is idolatry worshiping a false God, but worshiping God in a false way. In Israel itself, not as much in the days of Isaiah, but earlier on, not only were many Israelites worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth and other false gods brought in from the nations, but they were, quote, worshiping Jehovah, unquote, particularly at Bethel and at Dan, through the golden calves. You see, they were keeping, at least outwardly, at least nominally, at least with their lips, the worship of Jehovah. But they were smashing the second commandment. Look there in verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? Oh, He's precious. That's why we made Him of gold. Oh, He is strong. That's why we portrayed Him as a bull calf. No, says God, you may not picture me, you may not worship me through pictures. It's not enough to be worshiping the great God. We've got to be doing it in the way He is commanded. Remember, there is a second as well as a first commandment. In many, many places throughout Scripture, God has told us to worship Him in the way He says, not how we think. Some examples might be in Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3, where the two oldest sons of Aaron think they'll worship God in a way that surely He would like because they think it's appropriate. And Nadab and Abihu died for doing so. Leviticus 10, 1, 2, and 3. You could look at 2 Samuel 6, where David has the right idea. He wants to bring the ark into Jerusalem. But he goes about it in a way that he thinks would be honoring to God. And disaster occurs there in the first 11 verses. Instead of God's ark being carried in the right way on the poles by the priests, why, they think they'll put it on this cart and run it in, or not run it in, but walk it in with these oxen. And one of the oxen stumbles, and one of the guys attending the ark doesn't want it to fall down, doesn't want it to dishonor God, and so he puts his hand on it in order to steady it, and he dies because no one's to touch it. Or you could look at Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 through 9, where he talks about the vanity of false worship, where people think they're doing the commandments of God, but they're only the words of men. We're to worship God in the way He tells us to, not departing from it by ignoring some things, not departing from it by going off into what we think might be good ideas. How? Well, presumptuous it is to do otherwise. How presumptuous to think we know what God would like when all that we know of Him is from His revealed Word. And as we look at the second commandment, we see that He has demanded no representation of Himself in any person. Well, but people could look on Jesus, and so it must be okay to make pictures of Jesus. That I've heard many a time. But friends, you have no idea what Jesus looks like. God in His Word has particularly given us no description. We have no idea what He looked like. Well, beyond the fact that He had two eyes, a mouth, a nose, and two ears. We have no idea. And so to say, this is a picture of Jesus, that's a lie. It isn't. God intentionally kept that out of His Word. Now then, the only pictures we are allowed, and let's be clear on this, there are some pictures that God has allowed us. In fact, pictures that He has commanded us. They involve water and wine and bread. God knows that we need a little something for our eyes. We need a little something for our fingers. We need a little something beyond for our ears, but for our noses and our mouths. He satisfies all our senses by giving us the sacraments, which when we come to them in faith, help us to grasp better the fact that our sin is washed away and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus' broken body and shed blood have atoned for our sin entirely and forever. Those are commanded pictures. But no others are commanded. Therefore, they are forbidden. In fact, they are flat out forbidden. We cannot liken God to anyone. And anyone who tries, why, their efforts are pathetic. They are pathetic. And anyone who is yielding their life, basing their life upon anyone or anything other than the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is pathetic as well. Whom do you worship? To whom have you given your life? And upon what is your happiness in this life or in the life to come based? Where is your trust? How can you know this God? How can you find some way of relating to Him? He has graciously and kindly sent Himself into this world in the person of His Son, who has become man, who lived a perfect life in the place of imperfect sinners, who has died the death worthy of sin, though He committed none, in the place of those who have committed sin. He paid the price of God's justice entirely there at the cross. He was cursed that we might be blessed. And because He satisfied all, death could not hold Him. And He is raised triumphantly and now sits at His Father's right hand. He is God's anointed King. He is the priest who has made perfect atonement. He is God's ultimate prophet who speaks to us the very words of life. And He has said, come to Me. Come to Me. Rely not on these other things. Depend not upon the gods the peoples and nations have made up. Rely not upon your own supposed goodness, for here is the source of idolatry, a desire to be right, a desire to have some ultimacy apart from God. Surrender. Cry out to Me. Look and see your folly and the place where it is leading. Turn around and come to Me. And I will receive you to Myself. You shall know Me, and I shall be your God. You shall be My person. You shall be part of My people. And no longer will you be under the demands. No longer will you be in the pathetic wreckage of the idols. But you shall know Me, and I shall know you, says Jesus. You shall know Me, the great God. Amen.